Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. You know, as periodically as we've been going through our study in Jonah, I get an opportunity then to talk about a couple of the aspects of what I've been preaching through on the program, and I wanted to do that again a little bit today on the broadcast as well. Actually, what I get to do sometimes is sometimes I'm not able to cover some of the topics in the preaching because we're making progress, of course, as we're going through. We're trying to make progress. Good thing the people in the congregation can't respond directly right now because they may wonder just how much progress we're making at times. Well, we take our time. We go through and look at what is being said in those passages of Scripture, and we try to look very keenly at what the Scripture is saying about those various subjects. So, most recently, I was talking about that we had finished with chapter 2, and we were beginning to start chapter 3. Chapter 2 is about Jonah praying, and chapter 3 is about Jonah preaching. And in between chapter 2 and chapter 3, what we find is we find this statement that is made by Jonah, where Jonah says, "Salvation is of the Lord." Salvation is of the Lord. Now, when you think about that subject, salvation is of the Lord, and you see that there is praying beforehand and preaching afterwards, to me, it makes me think right away that maybe we should talk a little bit about the idea of the sovereignty of God, since it's sandwiched between these two things, the sovereignty of God and how it relates to praying, and the sovereignty of God and how it relates to preaching. Now, I've already talked recently about God's sovereignty and prayer, so I wanted to take a moment to talk about the idea of God's sovereignty and preaching. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul seems to address this. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks about predestination. And predestination is basically the doctrine that we're talking about when we talk about the subject of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And that's specifically what Jonah mentioned. You know, we can talk about the sovereignty of God in general, that sovereign means that God is the supreme ruler. It actually means super rule, the word sovereign. And here is God is pictured as the supreme ruler of all things. So he is sovereign over creation and sovereign over everything in the world, in his administration and so forth, governments and all these different areas. God is the ultimate. He's the almighty, the supreme ruler over all things. But in particular, Jonah says salvation is of the Lord, right? So he's talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. So when I mention that, then I see that predestination is basically that same concept, you know, same doctrine that we find. And Paul deals with predestination in prayer and preaching in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Those things are covered by the Apostle Paul. And so if we turn to Romans chapter 10, and the opening four verses of Romans, well, maybe I need to read further down than that, actually. Let me go from verse 4 down to verse 13. I think we'll see something here of the sovereignty of God in preaching. It begins this way: "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, saying, Not in thine heart, who shall ascend up to heaven," that is, to bring Christ down from above, or "who shall descend up into the deep," that is, to bring Christ again from the dead. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart," that is, the word of faith which we preach. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's the Apostle Paul, and he is talking about these subjects then, as I mentioned in this passage. Now, when you think about the sovereignty of God in prayer, I talked about it a little bit just a couple days ago on the broadcast, but remember that prayer is not so much as an act as it is an attitude. It's an attitude of dependence upon God. And the design of prayer is that it is part of the predestination of God. It is the ordained means to an ordained end. So God has us to pray for things that he is fulfilling in his will, so that both the means and the ends are ordained by God. And it's the duty of us to pray. The Scripture never portrays a prayerless people of God, and we are commanded to pray in a number of passages of the Scripture. So prayer is not inconsistent with predestination, but rather it's part of predestination. Now, having spoken about that, then, we turn our attention now to the subject of preaching, just like the Apostle Paul does. And in one way, I'm not sure that I actually have to prove the importance of the sovereignty of God in prayer or preaching, because if you are a Christian, you already pray, and you pray, I should put it that way, that you believe in the sovereignty of God. And you already believe, at least at some level, in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation. And I think this is proven by the fact that we express our gratitude to God for the grace that he has given to us, resulting in our conversion, right? And you pray that God would be gracious in bringing salvation to others. Well, that's the basic elements of the sovereignty of God, right? In prayer and in preaching and salvation. The real issue, I think, is found in the relationship between two seemingly conflicting doctrines, the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, or the responsibility of man, maybe I should put it that way. And the subject of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in salvation, when we think about those two things, I would say this. Some seem to emphasize the one over the other. Some exclusively focus on human responsibility, and some exclusively focus on divine sovereignty. And the exclusive focus of the one over the other, I think, leads to the problem. The exclusive focus on the human responsibility will lead us to use carnal methods as a means to convince man to come to Christ. Right? That's what it will lead to. We'll think it all depends upon us. We have to convince this person of their sin and salvation and so forth, and it's all resting upon us in order to bring them to Christ. And so a lot of times then this leads to a lot of gimmicks and so forth in Christianity, where we try to, convince men to do this. But it's a wrong focus. The other side, the exclusive focus on divine sovereignty, will lead to a reluctance to proclaim the free offer of salvation in the gospel. So you see some that I would term as being hyper-Calvinist, that I've had some come into the congregation over the years this way. A fellow that was part of a primitive Baptist church, and he came in and he said that it was wrong for me to give the free offer of the gospel message to people that were there. He said that if God is sovereign and God is working out his own will and predestinated people to be saved, they're going to be saved, and they don't need me offering the gospel to them. But look at what they're leaving out. They're leaving out the means as well as the ends that God has ordained, right? God has ordained both, remember, in the prayer, God has ordained the means as well as the ends, and the same is true in preaching as well. The reality is that both human responsibility and divine sovereignty are taught side by side in the scripture. And I think our text is a prime example of that. So first of all, what is preaching? I know that you say, well, what do you mean, what is preaching? You know, why are we starting with such an elementary thing here? Well, I think it's important, especially in our day and age, when we see so much preaching that is not preaching taking place, it's important for us to actually look at what preaching really is. People have a tendency to think in terms of the effect produced by preaching rather than the delivery of the message itself when they think about preaching. But preaching is basically this. Preaching is the proclamation of the gospel. I love it in the book of Jonah that we're looking at, where the Lord, when he recommissions Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, he says to Jonah, and this the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time, and said, he tells Jonah, go and preach what I have bid thee, right? Don't go and start a bunch of programs. Don't go and start do a bunch of gimmicks in order to reach these people, these hardened sinners that are there in Nineveh. Preach what I have bid thee. Preach what the Lord tells you to preach, right? That's what we need to do. Preaching is the proclamation of the gospel. And I think we could see Paul's own account in his evangelistic ministry, where he says, they said, you're preaching something new. He said, no, I'm preaching exactly what the prophets had said of old. That's all I'm doing. I'm just recounting what was said by the prophets in the Old Testament scripture. And so he wasn't some new fangled thing that Paul would come up with on his own. So there's a number of ways in which the gospel is preached. And recognizing this, we actually changed the mission statement that we had at our church, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, where I pastor. Originally, it said we were seeking the glory of God in the salvation of sinners through the preaching of the word. But we changed it to, I was in a conversation with Jay Adams, actually, and it caused us to change the mission statement of the church. It now says this, seeking the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the word. And we changed it to the ministry of the word because while we believe in the primacy of preaching, and the preaching is the central element in our worship service, there's no doubt about that at all, and the pulpit is on purpose placed in the middle of the platform. It's not off to the side. And I stand behind a pulpit proclaiming the word of God, not on a bar stool, you know, doing some sort of a fireside chat with the people of God. I proclaim the word of God from behind the sacred desk. Preaching the word of God and proclaiming the truth of God is a central element in our preaching service. Nevertheless, the ministry of the word takes place in other aspects of the church as well, because it more accurately, we felt, represents the various ways in which God's word is proclaimed in personal interactions, counseling, small group Bible studies, evangelistic events, and also in the practice of preaching proper, you know, in the scripture. Even in the singing of the hymns, there's preaching taking place, right? As a central act of our worship service. So the primary message in preaching has always got to be, all the preaching details deals with four foundational subjects that all preaching has to include. It includes something about God, man, sin, and the Savior. A right view of God leads to a right view of man, and a right view of sin leads to a right view of salvation. And under the subject of the Savior and salvation, the grand subject is the person and work of Christ. That's what we're looking for. And in the service, we always preach for a verdict. You know, the ultimate goal in the preaching is the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. So, therefore, we seek to persuade men by the preaching of the gospel. In the conclusion of our preaching, there is a call to repentance and faith in Christ. There's a turning away from self and sin and Satan and a trusting in Christ. And so we call upon them to true repentance, you know, a realization of sin, a regret and a repudiation of sin. you know, it's more than just, you know, generally feeling sorry that they got caught, but there is actually a, you know, a real regret and repudiation of as well. And calling them to faith, repentance and faith. And faith is more than just a mere mental assent to certain propositional truths, but it is a casting of oneself upon Christ as the only hope for peace and pardon with God. It's an embracing of Christ and his promises as they are given to us or portrayed to us in the gospel message. The primary motives for the preaching of gospel is love. It is the love of God that compels us to preach, right? Expressed by our obedience to his command that we do this. And it's a love for our fellow man, our mankind, expressed in our concern for their eternal well-being. Now, the means of salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ explained and applied. The first means of salvation is the faithful proclamation and explanation of the gospel. This is what God has tasked all Christians to do, not just preachers. And the second is the means of salvation is the saving application of the gospel message. And that is something that no Christian can do. This is accomplished via the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. So when we think about these things as kind of just the foundational points that we need to make, let's see then how Paul applied this foundation to what's written here in our text. First of all, the content of saving faith is given to us in verses 4 through 8, the passage that I read. I mentioned before that the ultimate cause of the rejection of the Jews was their reception, and the reception of the Gentiles was God's sovereign election. But the immediate cause was the different ways in which they were responding to the gospel. The Gentiles were receiving God's gifts of righteousness, and the Jews were rejecting the righteousness of God and seeking to produce their own self-righteousness via the keeping of the law. You know, there's an interesting thing there about Paul's study in the early part of Romans. Most of the time you think that Paul is setting the righteousness of God against sin in general. He's not. He's setting the righteousness of God against the righteousness of man, against our own righteousness. The earned righteousness of Christ, he's setting against our own attempts to patch together a righteousness of our own and present that righteousness to God. And so Paul revisits that here. Now, Paul sought to persuade them of this in his preaching in two ways. He sought to do this by showing them the futility of all of their efforts, and he sought to show them that all of their efforts would just fail to produce a right standing before God, and he sought to show them how to attain righteousness by faith in the finished work of Christ. Christ is the end of the law, meaning Christ perfectly fulfilled all the law's precepts, and Christ perfectly fulfilled all the law's penalties. And both of those two things, the precept and the penalty of the law, Christ has met all the demands of the law absolutely perfectly on behalf of his people. And he contrasted that legal righteousness, which is by the personal keeping of the law, and the righteousness which is of faith. Legal righteousness will fail because of man's inability to meet God's standard. God's standard is not for a partial righteousness. God's standard is for an absolute perfect righteousness, a perfect, spotless, pure righteousness before God. This is the only righteousness that is acceptable to God. This is a righteousness that could never be attained by personal merit. And the righteousness which is of faith is one that has been provided for you by God himself in sending his Son as our Savior, as we see in the entire book of Romans. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then he adds this, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, you need a perfect righteousness to stand before the holy God of heaven. Don't go out of this life and into God's presence in the rags of your own self-righteousness. If you do, you will be condemned by God and cast into a godless eternity in hell. You need a perfect righteousness applied to you, and you cannot produce this perfect righteousness. In fact, to tell you the truth, you can't produce any righteousness at all. That whole system with the two scales and your good will outweigh your bad. Here's news for you, newsflash. There's nothing good on the good side of the scale. You cannot produce in your natural condition any righteousness, any merit before God that is acceptable in his sight. And so you need the righteousness of God, one that has been provided for you in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That righteousness is a righteousness that is obtained by faith, by saving faith. Now, what do we mean by saving faith? To have saving faith, it means to adhere to cleave to trust in, to rest upon or rely upon it. You know, first of all, we need to think something about the object of our faith. Whether or not faith will save a person depends upon the object. You know, I think sometimes people seem to be talking about having faith in faith. They have faith in the idea that they have faith at all, and they don't seem to care what you believe in. Just as long as you believe, that's all that matters. No, it's not. Someone can have faith without having saving faith. Faith wrongly placed will result in the condemnation, not justification, before God. The only faith that will put a sinner in a right relationship with God is faith in the person and work of God's Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith, when we think about it, it presupposes knowledge. Without knowing who Christ is or what he did, a person can't rely upon Christ for their salvation, right? The knowledge upon which that is given to us, upon which saving faith is based, is conveyed to us via the preaching and the power of the Holy Spirit. Louis Burkhoff, a systematic theology writer, said this: saving faith is a certain conviction wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel and a hearty reliance or trust upon the promises of God in Christ. Amen. You know, saving faith is not something residing in the soul of the unregenerate and simply needing to be directed towards Christ in order to be effective. No, it's the supernatural creative work of the Holy Spirit bringing a dead sinner to life. Saving faith is a fruit of regeneration. It's a gift of God that is given to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. You know, we got it reversed. Faith is not the meritorious work that then makes you acceptable before God. Saving faith is a gracious gift of God itself. Now, that's the content of saving faith. We then see in this passage the confession of saving faith, right? There's a confession. Having contrasted these two types of righteousness, he then reveals to us how this righteousness by faith responds. And he tells us that what it says and what it does not say. Here the apostle is quoting from Moses and from Deuteronomy. It does not say that it is depending upon human effort to accomplish what can only be accomplished by Christ. It does not say that's the way that we go about doing this. But what it does say is, it says that the righteousness that is of God can be obtained by simply believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. And what is the content of that confession? The content of that confession is Jesus is Lord. You know, that was the great statement that was made by the early church. That was the first confession in the early church. Jesus is Lord. Don't be fooled by the fact that as creeds go, it's so concise. It is concise, but there's a lot in it. And when we see this, what's in it, it speaks about, you know, all the necessary elements that are there for true saving faith. 1 Corinthians said this: wherefore I give unto you I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You see, this is nothing than an identification with the historical Jesus and an acknowledgement of his exaltation, his supreme lordship and universal dominion over all things. Amen? Salvation is of the Lord. That's what it is, right? Of the Lord. It is of God, the one who is ruling and reigning over all things. And I think this was the consistent emphasis of apostolic preaching. Open confession in Christ's name became the means by which men, before men, became an authenticating practice of discipleship in the early church. And this is what the apostle tells us here. He ends by speaking of the confidence of saving faith. We know that we will be saved because of this true confession in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God works this, you won't be ashamed, right? When God works this work in your heart, you will be able to come unto the Lord. Whosoever will, the apostle says, come unto the Lord in this way, they'll not be ashamed. They will have true saving faith in their heart. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.